Magical spell that will open new American era was the headline in The Guardian on Tuesday, the 20th of January 2009. It anticipated, of course, the inauguration of Barack Hussein Obama as the 44th president in America's history. And on the day, the new American president did his very best to conjure that magical spell that would quickly turn the page on the Bush years and open up a new American era. Starting today, he said, we must pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and begin again the work of remaking America. On this day, we come to proclaim an end to the petty grievances and false promises, the recriminations and worn-out dogmas that for far too long have strangled our politics. We remain, he continued, a young nation. But in the words of Scripture, the time has come to set aside childish things. The time has come to reaffirm our enduring spirit, to choose our better history, to carry forward that precious gift, that noble idea passed on from generation to generation, the God-given promise that all are equal, all are free, and all deserve a chance to pursue their full measure of happiness. The sea of people who yesterday converged on the wide streets of Washington, D.C., from every corner of America, apparently, and in many cases, from much further afield as well, they clapped and they cheered and they whooped and they sang their way through this inauguration ceremony. It most certainly was an impressive global event. The statistics speak for themselves. This inauguration was watched by an estimated television audience of 2.5 billion people, more than one-third of the world's population. It's the most expensive inauguration in all history, costing £120 million. It involved an unprecedented security operation, including the deployment of 4,000 city police officers, plus 4,000 from other law enforcement agencies, plus members of the Secret Service, the FBI, the Capitol Police, and 32,000 military personnel on duty or on standby. Jonathan Freeland, who wrote the article in The Guardian, that magical spell that will open new American era, said, it is an act of political alchemy that happens every time a president is inaugurated, but rarely has the moment been as anticipated as this one. Washington, D.C., usually a city of straight-laced, sober-suited types, has acquired the atmosphere of a child's bedroom on Christmas Eve. There are snow flurries outside, tacky decorations everywhere, and the resolve to wake up early so as not to miss it, a single moment of the great day. The excitement, he said, is intense and has been building for days. Women wear woolly hats against the cold. The word Obama spelled out in diamante letters. Street hawkers sell T-shirts bearing Obama's face alongside ever more grandiose slogans. One shows a beatific president-to-be under the quasi-biblical declaration, and he shall be called Barack Obama. Sadly, there is always somebody who drops into the vulgar with their celebrations. And that particular misuse of the Bible is nothing short of blasphemous because it deliberately replaces the name of Jesus Christ with that of Obama. For example, in Luke 1 and 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Or Matthew 1 and 21, or Matthew 2 and the verse 23. And speaking of Scripture, I realize this was a political occasion. The inauguration of a new president, not the staging of some evangelical Bible preaching conference, but still, given the fact this event was bounded on both sides by active worship, by one high-profile pastor, carefully chosen to open the ceremony with prayer, another to come in and bring the closing benediction, then I feel free to comment on these religious components as they have been described. Reverend Joseph Lowry, the pastor who gave the benediction at Obama's inauguration, was a minister for many years in the United Methodist Church, remains a leader in the American Civil Rights Movement. I know all I need to know about him when I learn that he earned his Doctorate of Divinity at the Chicago Ecumenical Institute, closely allied to the World Council of Churches, that he has advocated strongly for homosexual civil rights, including civil unions. It comes as no surprise to me that his benediction has been criticized by Glenn Beck of Fox News in an open letter to President Obama, calling it an accusation of racism. He certainly milked the moment on behalf of the civil rights movement, and he definitely made no attempt right the way through his benediction to hit a single evangelical note. I can only assume that he would have been quite happy with the fact that Barack Obama named the only lesbian that has stood out in Congress and declared herself for what she is as one of 16 honorary co-chairs for this inauguration. Tammy Baldwin by name. She was seated in the Obama family and friends box across from the White House during the parade, along with her partner, a member of the Wisconsin Public Service Commission. I rather imagine that our brother Ralph Ovidal will have more than a word or two to say about that. The pastor who delivered the invocation at the beginning of yesterday's proceedings was Reverend Rick Warren. You'll have heard, I'm sure, about the Saddleback Church where he preaches in California. You'll probably have seen his books in many Christian booksellers, Purpose-Driven Life, the most popular among them. The BBC billed him yesterday as a conservative evangelical who was opposed to gay marriage and stated that due to the prominent role that he was holding in this service of inauguration, Warren effectively becomes the chaplain of the nation. If that is the case, then the nation will be poorly served. Rick Warren, in response to the news that Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Church of America's only openly homosexual bishop, had been selected to give a main invocation at a service on the Sunday afternoon when he would be standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, Warren issued a statement praising Obama for selecting Robinson, saying that at that stage the president-elect has again demonstrated his genuine commitment to bringing all Americans of goodwill together in search of common ground. I applaud his desire to be the president of every citizen. To add depth to his compromise on this point, Warren has been at pains to state that he is not against the gay lifestyle or their pardoning, just the redefinition of marriage that comes through all of this. Apparently, Gene Robinson has said that he will not use the Bible when praying, and stated, "I will be careful not to be especially Christian in my prayer." I don't think that will require a lot of effort on his part. On the eve of the inauguration, Rick Warren spoke at the church where the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. once preached, Ebenezer Baptist Church, and he urged the crowd assembled on that occasion to follow the example of King in service and in selflessness. Tomorrow, he says, when I pray the invocation for my friend, Dr. King and a whole host of witnesses will be shouting. I wonder what that whole host of witnesses made of the fact that this supposedly conservative evangelical preacher meandered on that next day, through a prayer that was little better than a moral discourse, and the only notes that sounded remotely evangelical came in the closing sentence when he stated, "I humbly ask this in the name of the one who changed my life, Yeshua, Jesus, the one who changed his life." What change, Dr. Warren, are you talking about? The new birth? Warren did mention those words at an earlier stage in his prayer, but in an entirely different context to John chapter 3. And as we face these difficult days ahead, he said, may we have a new birth of clarity in our aims, responsibility in our actions, humility in our approaches, and civility in our attitudes, even when we differ. It was a most disappointing contribution from a supposed evangelical pastor to make, especially given the fact that he had an audience out there, ready-made, listening in with rapt attention of 2.5 billion people worldwide. They have compromised then, and certainly not of glory. But while the world hopes that this new president will lift it out of its economic darkness and depression, and for a time no doubt his gift of oratory will charm them, and he'll exert the magical spell over some of their minds, but still the church cannot sign up to his creed, in the words of Joseph Farah. Obama's agenda is 100% at odds with God's. He is pro-sodomite, pro-abortion. Every time a vote has taken place on these issues, in which this former senator of Illinois had to register his vote, he voted with the devil's cry right down the line. The true church of Jesus Christ on earth, while respecting the truth that it is God who removeth kings and setteth up kings, Daniel 2 and 21. It is God who ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, Daniel 4, the verse 17. While we acknowledge that we have a duty to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, 1 Timothy 2 and 2. And while especially we should intercede for their salvation, our immediate duty is to press on, persevere in the quest for God's glory to return to this dark earth once again. So yesterday was all about the absence of the glory of God, and that fits in with our dark, spiritually dry world at this moment in time. But in the absence of the glory of God, we can make our appeal for the glory of God. This was Moses' desire in extremely dark days. Exodus 32, the verse 35, details a plague that came on the children of Israel. God's judgment it was on a wayward nation. And the death toll as a result of the plague was reaching up to a possible 23,000 people. And in the aftermath of this terrible judgment, what does God's man Moses do? How does he address the activity of God among the nation? He pleads for God. Lord, forgive the people, cleanse the people, and he wants to return here to lead them with God at the head. God agrees to extend his mercy, and he agrees to do as Moses prays. And emboldened by that, Moses makes an extraordinary request in Exodus 32 in the verse 18, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Result? Moses received as much an experience of the glory of God as he could take, enough to provide to Moses the motive power to carry him through through the next 40 years of his life, through many trials, many struggles, many sorrows, many tribulations, right up to the border of the promised land, God's glory propelled and guided him that far. And the return of the glory of God is our pressing need. And of course, those are just other terms for revival. History assures us that revivals always occur at a time of moral darkness, when things are at their worst and have sunk down to an extremely low ebb, and the tide is well out. And there is, as we discovered last week in Isaiah 41, there is no water, and people's tongues looking for God or feeling for thirst. It is then when God intervenes. Spiritual lamps are very low, all but extinguished. This has happened again and again in biblical Israel when God breaks in and sends revival. In the Old Testament, as we read it, we are presented a people here whom all too often didn't seem to know God at all, who worshipped idols, who indulged in appalling heathen practices, who imported all of the false religion from neighboring countries, and who had lost the book of the law, and who were enslaved again and again by enemies. Consider the time period covered by the book of Judges. 13 times the Israelites fell into sin and apostasy. 13 times, hot on the heels of their apostasy, God sent crashing judgment. 13 times they cried to the Lord. 13 times he raised up saviors to deliver them. Now this may seem an obvious point, but God's people need new life because there is little life left in them. When John Wesley arrived at a particularly depraved and immoral town in Lancashire, he exclaimed, "Excellent conditions for a mighty revival." And a great turning to God took place in that area. And this fact, that times are bad, spiritually, morally, things are dark and degenerating, this fact alone is oxygen for the soul as it comes to pray. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18:14 questions. When a nation, when a church appears to be at its lowest, praying people may yet call for the mercy of God. As Nehemiah 9:31 puts it, "Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." Richard Owen Roberts, president of the International Awakening Ministries, gathered together a bundle of out-of-print sources to compile a book that he released back in 1995 called Scotland Saw His Glory. The book's really a chronology of major revival events and personalities in Scotland from the days of the Reformation and the fiery John Knox, right through from those 1500s to the visits of the evangelists Moody and Sankey in the 1800s in Scotland. And as you chart the progress of the hand of God upon that nation, you can certainly say Scotland has seen the glory of God. Recurring waves of revival built what was at one time a mighty witness in Scotland. The first wave was the Reformation itself. A movement of life and spiritual verve, associated always with John Knox, the reformer of Scotland. But all revivals cool at some point. And then we need another shower to refresh and revitalize the soil. And this first happened after the Reformation time, whenever the participants of the Reformation were up in years, and it happened through the ministry of John Davidson. In 1596 at St. Giles in Edinburgh, the pastors of the nation, they met together in solemn assembly under Davidson's spiritual leadership, and they met there until a great breaking took place among them, and the effect of that rippled through the land, through their various synods in the Presbyterian Church. Some 30 years later, in 1625, in the sleepy town of Stewarton, God came again. And according to Fleming, one of the sources that was used in this book by Roberts, this brief springtime of the gospel did not last for a short time merely, but continued many years. One of the best known of revival experiences in Scotland was in 1630, Kirk of Shotts revival, you'll have heard of it. Young preacher John Livingstone took the last service of the communion period. Over 500 were converted as he listened there standing in the rain to this preacher. The same man preached on another occasion. 1,000 were converted. And on both occasions, he'd been up all night and had minimal preparation time. The Campbell's Line revival under the leadership of, and people will expect me to say, George Whitfield. That's not exactly the case. But rather under the leadership of a very mild and quiet spoken preacher named William McCulloch. It was a great revival in Scotland. And I know it is associated with Whitfield. And he did preach at it. But the actual revival commenced about 4 months before Whitfield first visited the Campbell's Line area. And the crowds associated with this revival sometimes went to the scale of 30,000 people. The great work began in a church that was spiritually stagnant. A pastor who was so average in his preaching skill that they called him back then, using their term, a yill minister. What it simply meant was that whenever he got up to speak and took the platform, that was the signal for all the people about to go out and seek refreshment. But revival changes a man. And on William McCulloch's tombstone are written the words, he was eminently successful in preaching the gospel. God does not need men with Barack Obama style oratory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 sorts that out. And other lesser known revival movements took place. Until we come round to the revival of 1859, 1860. Known well on one side of the Atlantic as well as the other side. The prayer meetings that broke out in America in 1857 to 58. And then in 1859 it affected all of the British Isles. Wales was affected. Northern Ireland, Southern Ireland, Scotland. Men like Brownlow North came over and preached. Men like Henry Gretton Guinness preached. Edward Pace and Hammond, others. And these were the times when the glory of God was revealed again upon the earth. And they inspire us tonight to look back and cry and say, Lord, you activated the desire in the hearts of men and women back then. You did it in the book of the Psalms as well. Psalm 119 to verse 126. When the psalmist looked about him and he saw the dark days all around him, and he pointed to the darkness and he said, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Into our darkness send thy dawn. Break up our gloom with thy glory. Show us, as Moses prayed, show us thy glory. The absence of the glory of God. The appeal for the glory of God. How does this glory manifest itself? The appearance of the glory of God. What are the effects of revival? Now, we could talk about what happens in society. We'll pretty much confine ourselves tonight to the effect that the glory of God has upon the church. Since revival, if it is to begin at all, it must begin right here in the church of Jesus Christ. God's glory manifests itself in a sense of God's actual presence. When God comes down in a special way, his presence is glorious. It's disturbing as well. Nobody who was there on that occasion when God comes in is left unmoved by it. And some Christians face to face with the glory of God begin to wonder if ever they have really known God before. Sometimes he comes down in one gathering. Sometimes on consecutive gatherings in a church fellowship. Sometimes on a whole geographical area he will sweep in. And Christians who have been there at such revival moments, they speak of a profound sense of God making himself known to his people, a feeling that is overwhelming. Evan Orr talks about whole areas of Britain being aware of God during the 1859 revival. Thousands of churches visited by him in a way that they had never experienced before. I can recall the voice of Duncan Campbell as he described the glory of God during the Isle of Lewis revival, and he quoted often the words of Isaiah chapter 64, the verse 3, "When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flew down at thy presence." I know it's not the most fertile source for good gospel material. But if you would like to go on the internet and surf around to YouTube, believe it or not, that's where it is. Type in the words on YouTube, "a revival hymn." And you'll hear the voice of Duncan Campbell describing revival in Lewis there. You'll hear as well on the same 35-minute audio stroke video, it's only words coming up on screen, Paris Reedhead, Leonard Ravenhill, other people who prayed for and talked about and wrote about God's revival. A sense of the presence of God, also a sense of sin rising out of the immediacy of God's presence in any given place. There will come a sharp conviction of sin. People will acknowledge a trembling, a weight of guilt, a smitten conscience. And this will happen among the believers as well as the unbelievers. The key to the ministry provided by revival is the cleansing of the church. That's what God is at. Those low standards of Christian living, blurred ideas of right and wrong, hidden, covered up sins are suddenly brought into sharp focus, and God's searchlight is working. That's why Wesley and Walsh and others speak of days and nights that he spent with crowds who were crying to God to have mercy on them. What do we read in the days of the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 5, the verse 11? "Great fear came upon all the church." And this is because God, in his infinite mercy, longs to be the purifier of his people. There is an overwhelming, overpowering sense of his presence. There is a sense of sin. But in revival, eternal punishment is a doctrine that once again is announced. The Bible's teaching on eternal punishment. And I think because we get it here, we kind of take it for granted. This is what happens in all evangelical circles today. But it's almost always softened, this doctrine. Questioned. Shied away from. More or less abandoned. A spiritual life weakens in any nation, but in revival, it becomes a vital doctrine again. Who believes in hell today? In 1996, they had a panel of Presbyterians in America. It discovered that 51% of the people believed in hell. And again, a small figure, only 46% of the preachers believed in hell. You remember during the presidential campaign, whenever it was known that Sarah Palin's minister was a hellfire preacher, the people were up in arms and they were aghast and they were thinking, what in such a modern day? The spirit of listeners at revival times becomes faint. at the declaration of those words that he knew so well, spoken by the Lord Jesus, Matthew 25:46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And that warning from heaven, Matthew 10:28, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, suddenly again rips the consciences of the people listening. It was this fear that was so remarkable under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton in America. An elder, in fact, ran forward in one of the services, and the members of the congregation, they're gripping the pillars and gripping the pews of the church, and the elder cries, "Mr. Edwards, have mercy on us." It's after a new realization of these terrible truths that the glory fully dawns, that Jesus Christ stepped in to save us from the wrath of God. Then again, in revival, the centrality of the atonement is known. I've recently encountered this damning indictment of a supposed gospel preacher. Of 1,000 sermons of an evangelical preacher I have recently examined, only 2 dealt with the death of Christ. Well, that's very far from apostolic practice. The apostles, and they say it themselves in 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 2, they determined to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this shift in emphasis again takes place in revival preaching. Jesus Christ is the focus of the message. The efficacy of his death is the central theme. Therefore, the suffering, his blood, his atonement, the redemption through him, these are truths that are preached with passion. The focus in revival is on Christ. Hearts and minds are directed to him and to the infinite significance of his death on the cross. There's also in revival times a conscious infilling of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined revival as a multitude of believers being simultaneously baptized by the Holy Ghost. And we know that the Holy Spirit comes to reveal, he comes to convict, he comes to regenerate, but he also comes to fill. Empty, defeated, bankrupt Christians are transformed as the disciples were at Pentecost, and they can scarcely contain their love for him, their joy in him, the assurance they now have of a so great salvation. It's surely no coincidence that most of the great classic books you can buy on the subject of the Holy Ghost are products of revivals where closely they could study his operations. When Lloyd-Jones commented that more is done in 1 hour in revival than in a normal lifetime of ministry, he was speaking of the effect of the Holy Spirit coming in power. Another effect of revival, the showing forth of God's glory, is boldness in witnessing. There will come upon believers this spontaneous compulsion to evangelize. 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. That will come upon them with real power and impact. And they will certainly feel all of those who don't believe are definitely bound for hell. We must go and tell them. And they're full of boldness as they go out to the task. Revival always produces a harvest of workers. Ye shall receive power, said the Lord Jesus in Acts 1:8. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. What will be the effect of that? And ye shall be witnesses unto me. In the days of Savonarola, even Florence had many people witnessing in the streets. After the 1859 revival in the US and also in Britain, the greatest global missionary thrust in all of history began to be felt. And they launched mass beatings as well, Bible training colleges, tend to fill up with students, missionary groups, with candidates, and suddenly Christians are concerned again about the people next door. And when God's glory is revealed, there will be a large number of conversions. We only have to think of the remarkable effects of Peter's preaching at Pentecost. It's hardly surprising then that in days of revival, we have the accompaniment of large numbers of conversions. 3,000 added to the church on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 a few days later. Daily we read in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, 47. Chapter 5, 14. Chapter 6, verse 7. Daily the Lord added unto their number. And Luke goes on to say that these numbers were increasing rapidly. It's one of the hallmarks of revival. Historians speak of thousands pushing, crowding, congregating to get into the kingdom in the days of Wesley and Whitfield. Well, it seemed in the past, and it was in actuality the case, that an immense amount of labour was required to bring few into the faith. Before the days of revival, the Holy Spirit brought conviction upon great crowds, and they were crying out as one man, "What must we do to be saved?" And it seemed as if they were taking the initiative. Of course it wasn't. God was moving by His Spirit. But it seemed that they were knocking at the doors of the kingdom of God and desperate for entry. Numerically, revivals account for the greatest of all church growth. A few more pointers to what happens when the glory of God appears. The nature of worship is radically changed. New life in the church, especially involving considerable numbers, almost inevitably brings about new dynamism in worship. The old order of worship leading up to a revival, often grown settled instead, or careless and casual, it is suddenly transformed. The new believers have met with God, and they want God-centered, not man-centered worship. In the Welsh revival of 1904, many of the believers spoke of being unaware of anybody other than God at the meetings they attended. Duncan Campbell frequently tried to convey the awe that was felt by the ministers and leaders in the Hebrides revival, and he said the immediacy of God's presence attended all worship offered in His name. There is a need to participate. People want to become involved, want to tell what God has done, sometimes burst into praise. There's a hunger for the word. Entertainment and storytelling are not the hallmarks of a revived pulpit. People are hungry for real food from God. There's an appetite for solid biblical truth. I point you back to the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Turns our attention on the desire for God's written word among the people in those days of revival. It had been neglected up until then, possibly perceived as dull and irrelevant, but suddenly it was alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and the people wept copiously as they listened to the word from daybreak until noon. And then we are told in Nehemiah 8 and the verse 12, that they made great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And every true revival will have this particular feature at its center, the coming alive again of the Word of God. Its proclamation often has an electrifying effect. Jonathan Edwards we could cite as an example. Others as well. The word of God becomes meat and drink to those believers. It becomes a hammer to break the rock in pieces to the unconverted. And what the Holy Spirit is doing here is just authenticating everything He has written. This promise, let's see its fulfillment. This power that is spoken about, let's have it in our midst. Prayer meetings multiply is another feature when God's glory is revealed. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, a band of believers is identified as being almost intoxicated with joy. Every day they met for fellowship, met for teaching, met for the breaking of bread, met for prayer. Daily prayer meetings? Can you conceive of it? These happened in 1859. Starting off in the old National Schoolhouse around Connor on Friday nights in September of 1857. Prayer meetings continued through the winter of 1857 on into 1858. And by the spring of 1859, there was an average of 16 prayer meetings each night of the week in the parish of Connor alone. People were praying, praying, praying all over the district. And when the Holy Spirit comes in power, prayer meetings are energized by God, and it's hard to bring them to a close. Suddenly, people realize the limitless power of prayer. Suddenly, quiet Christians want to burst into praise. Suddenly, it dawns on the church that the prayer meeting is the paramount meeting. Just as our Lord Jesus said it was. Luke 19, the verse 46, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and people from all quarters with such, I hasten to the place where God, my Savior, shows his face, and gladly take my station there and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. And then believers want to serve. This is really an expansion on a previous point. After days of revival, many people enroll for service. They want to be involved. They don't want to be sitting on the sidelines. They want to be active for Christ. Many missionary movements were born after revivals. After the 1859 revival, there was a great surge in global evangelism. And in almost every avenue of Christian service, there is growth. After this new life, colleges are founded, students multiply in numbers, many homes are opened for informal Bible meetings, churches are full of people wanting to serve. No shortage of workers then. And the final feature of revival, there is unity among believers. Christians in this 21st century, especially in this Western world, often look into the book of Acts wishfully at the unity among believers that was demonstrated then. Of course they had difficulties, but they were smoothed over and that unity was not affected. Today we're locked up in our own denominational fortresses, and we tend only to pay lip service to the oneness in Jesus Christ of his redeemed people, and we look over the wall at each other. A Holy Spirit-inspired revival, when the glory of God comes down, has this hallmark. It breaks down those kind of walls. And even when one church is revived, belonging to one denomination, people come in from all directions, and pastors and people, and I want every church to share the blessing. The greater the sense of the Lord's presence, the greater the unity of God's true believing people. That might be one of the more overlooked features of the genuine work of the Spirit, but let's believe it. We cannot pray for revival just to build up our own little empire, because God will not answer that kind of prayer or have respect to that kind of partisan approach. His concern is for all who will share his glory, all of his true church in every place where it is. So we're not swayed by the hollow enthusiasm that broke out yesterday, that continues to swirl around the inauguration of Barack Obama. We're not buying into this. Instead of looking to man for some elusive, magical spell they write about in the paper that will open a new era, we are looking to the Lord, that he will put his glory on display. Lord, show us thy glory. Lord, send us Revival, revive thy work, O Lord. Give Pentecostal showers. Be thine the glory. Thine alone, the blessed Lord, be ours. Let's pray.